The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And open the Word of Truth this morning to 1 John chapter 1. Resuming our study in verse 9. 1 John 1, 9. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary and to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace, to fulfill the commandments that you have put before us, and to glorify you in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So John, again, is this letter was written primarily to refute the false doctrine of Gnosticism, and there's many strains of Gnosticism. And the two main things we discussed last time is some people said that they had no old sin nature. And then others would say, well, if we do have a sin nature, now that we're saved, we don't sin anymore. And of course, these are false doctrines that run counter to the Word of God. And John made it very clear that the Word is not in those people that say those things. They have no Bible doctrine. They're deceiving themselves. We'll see later on in chapter 2 that he calls them liars. And these, of course, are believers. And then John gives us what Colonel Thieme has termed the rebound technique. That's a technical term. You can make up your own term if you wish, but I use his term because it's descriptive as well as technical, because it really strikes at the point that we sin, and we sin on a regular basis. That's something that will occur. It will continue until the day we die because we have the old sin nature. And we've discussed that doctrine many times about the old sin nature and how it does not depart until the day we die. So, you're going to run into people from time to time that say that they don't sin, or they cleaned up their lives and all these other wonderful things that they're doing for Jesus, and it runs counter to the Word of God. So we're going to launch in now to 1 John 1, 9, where it says, if, and this is another third-class condition, maybe it's true and maybe it's not true. We, this is written to a believer. These are believers here. And the word confess is homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. What does it mean in the Greek? It means to name or to cite something, as in a court case. We have a translated confess here, but if you understand that it really has no emotional connotation whatsoever, you simply name it, as in a court case. Now, you can get emotional when you're in court, or you can not get emotional when you're in court. I'm sure it doesn't impress the judge one way or the other. The judge would probably like someone that's not emotional. But there's no emotion attached or associated with this word. So if we name or cite our, and that is the word ego, E-G-O, each of us is a believer priest. Nobody can do it for you. You have to do it for yourself. And each of us commit our own brands of sin. And this also goes with the concept of privacy and judging. You don't judge other people. The fact that you're better than somebody else, let's assume that it's true. What does that mean? The real issue is, are you as good as God? And the best of us is nothing compared to God. But humans are like chickens in a chicken house. They always want to measure their behavior by another human. And therefore, they feel self-righteous if they're better than somebody else. And they feel guilty if they're not as good as somebody else. But that's all relative righteousness. It means nothing. The real issue is, are you as good as God? And of course, that's the issue that Christ had to overcome in terms of salvation. Because none of us deserves to be saved. None of us can save ourselves. God had to do it for us. And so when we sin, it's also a grace apparatus. The grace apparatus called rebound. The word for sins, it's in the plural. And it refers to personal sins. The word is hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. These are personal sins. Personal sins come from the volition. You choose to do it. When we get to John chapter 3, we'll talk about the issue of sinning and the conflict between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit. And And we'll save that discussion until we get to chapter 3. But basically, this again refers to personal sins. These are the known sins. You obviously can't confess a sin if you don't know it's a sin. So obviously, this is something that you know is a sin. And everybody understands the concept of sins. It's a known sin. And you're going to commit X number of known sins in your life. The good news is that all the sins that you have committed, and all the sins that you do commit, and all the sins that you will commit in the future, God bunched all those up and judged Jesus Christ on the cross in 30 AD. So all of your future sins, God already knows what they are. And Christ already died on the cross for those future sins. So he's not cut short. He's not shocked. You might be shocked, but he's not shocked. And every sin that you ever committed was imputed to Christ, past, present, and future, on the cross. So if you understand that doctrine, you understand that sin is not the issue. Sin is no longer the issue. For the believer, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And in order to be filled with the Spirit, that means we are commanded to be spiritual. And the word spiritual means that you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So we're going to again diagram up on the board the cross. And we have one line with an arrow pointing to the top circle, which is eternal life or eternal security. You can't get unsaved. And then, of course, you have an arrow pointing to the bottom circle, which is fellowship. And when you are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you're said to be spiritual. That's another technical term. We're spiritual because we're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's with the Holy Spirit. But when we're not in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, another biblical technical term is carnal. We're said to be carnal. We're the carnal believer. So every time you commit a sin, you are out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit and you're carnal. How do you get back in union with the Holy Spirit? How do you get back in union here in terms of fellowship? You name the sin. Now, in the church age, we're also indwelt with the Holy Spirit. This is not indwelling. This is fellowship. Old Testament believers were never indwelt with the Holy Spirit. If you look at every Hebrew word in the Old Testament, if it talks about somebody that has the power of the Holy Spirit, or they're endued with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit came upon them, these were temporary examples. And they were not indwelt. The Holy Spirit was never in them. It endued them to do certain things. So Samson, for example, had the Holy Spirit, and it allowed him to do feats of great strength. But then he lost the Holy Spirit. David, when he sinned, prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." But in no case in the Old Testament is any believer said to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They were empowered or endued with the Holy Spirit for specific tasks, and that was about 1% or less than 1% of the Old Testament believers were empowered by the Holy Spirit, but they weren't indwelt. This is part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. But they could get out of fellowship, and they did get out of fellowship. So the concept of fellowship is similar, but there's a great difference because we're indwelt. You can't lose the indwelling, but you can lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. So their concept of fellowship was actually based on the faith rest technique only. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit is different than their relationship was in the Old Testament, but they still had the same mechanics of rebound, as we'll study very shortly when we get to the doctrine of rebound. But I want to go through each and every word here in the Greek so we can understand what we're looking at. Then we'll go back and look at the rebound, the doctrine of rebound. So if we confess our sins, again, you don't confess somebody else's sins, you confess your own sins. And these sins, as you learn more Bible doctrine, your list of sins will get bigger. Because now you'll realize that things you didn't think were a sin. In fact, at one time, we thought it was a virtue to feel sorry for our sins. That's a sin to feel sorry for your sins. And yet many people say, well, it's a virtue. I'm just struggling things, and I'm sorry for what I did, God. That's not a virtue at all. Because basically what you're saying is that your feelings are more important than what Jesus Christ did. You're not concentrating on grace, you're concentrating on yourself. And this is a great trap to fall into. Very hard to get out of the process of getting your eyes on yourself. And keeping your eyes on yourself is, of course, a recipe for disaster, because then it's what you feel, what you want, and when that comes into conflict with what God wants, guess who loses? Guess who wins? And then we have the word he. He, the word is I-me, which also means to be, but that is one of the titles, of course, of God. I am that I am. I am. I'm the self-existing one. This refers to God the Father and the Trinity. So without giving the results of forgiveness, which is fellowship, notice that the verse goes into the reason that God puts you back in fellowship. So we don't have the results. In other words, when we name our sins, we know that the result is we're back in fellowship. But here the verse doesn't go directly into the results of what happens. It tells you why God does it. So we go from the fact that if we confess our sins, He, God, is, and that is the word, is faithful. Pistis is the word faithful. Here it refers to the characteristics of God. Faithfulness. God does the same thing every time, whether you feel happy about your sin or whether you feel sorry about the sin, whatever, and you'll never do it again, whatever it is, God is faithful every time. And He does it every time. There are no exceptions. If you name that sin, you're back in fellowship. And then we have the word righteous. So why can God put you back in fellowship? Because He's faithful to His word. He says, I'm going to do it. God doesn't lie. And the word righteous, this is the word diakos, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. And that refers to the character of God. That's our point of contact. God's holiness, as we've studied many times, consists of His justice and His righteousness. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. So He can do this on the basis of the cross. Why can God put you back in fellowship? Because Jesus Christ died for that sin that you just did. So you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it requires a mechanism to get you back into fellowship. So it says, if we confess our sins, maybe we will and maybe we won't. If we don't confess our sins, we're in carnality, we're carnal. So if we confess our sins, He, God the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive. That word is aphiemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. And He forgives us. Us is ego, E-G-O, our sins, harmartia again. So He forgives us our sins. And Kai, K-A-I, cleanses us. And that is katharizo, K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. And that means to cleanse, to wipe the slate clean. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that word is akadia. A-K-A-D-I-A. This refers to all unrighteousness, and primarily that refers to the unknown sins. The unknown sins. So, you might say to yourself, well, I don't know if I've done any known sins. I don't know if I'm carnal right now or if I'm spiritual right now. If you're carnal, you will commit a known sin very soon. And then you don't have to worry about it, because then you confess that known sin and then you're back in fellowship. Now, when you take in Bible doctrine, as we studied before in Operation Z, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is you've got to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit for Bible doctrine to be metabolized into your soul. You can academically hear it as gnosis, and it's kind of log jammed into the soul, but it doesn't become useful information where you can apply, because if you don't believe it, and you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not efficacious for you. It kind of log jams. And we saw that with the disciples. They had huge log jams of information. Didn't do them any good. They couldn't apply it because it was all gnosis and not epinosis. It hadn't been converted into food. It's like you're putting canned beans into your pantry, which is your brain. But you can't get to them. They're canned up. You've got to get the can opener and open them up. So the stuff's there, but in order to make it useful in your Christian way of life, you've got to believe it, and you've got to be in fellowship, and then the belief funnels down into your human soul and human spirit, which is meshed together. The human soul and human spirit is fused together in us. And so we have the verse set out. Now let's go into the doctrine of rebound and see some of the mechanics of rebound and how this plays out. So point one, logically Christ died for all of our sins. We all understand that. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And therefore there's no sin that He forgot about. Believers are eternally saved. Point two, you can't lose your salvation. That's the doctrine of eternal security. And point three, all believers sin. It is utterly impossible for you not to sin, for me not to sin. And that's what John is telling us. In 1 John 1:6, he says, if we say that we have no sin, that is the sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves and Bible doctrine is not in us. And then 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, these are personal sins, we make him a liar. In other words, God says, yeah, you do sin. You don't have sinless perfection the second you believe in Christ. You're going to still sin. And of course, some groups say, well, that's true, but we're going to stop all the big sins because Christ is in me and therefore working with Christ, I'm just not going to sin anymore. It's hypocrisy. Now, you might be able to switch this and switch that, but many unbelievers can stop things that are harmful to them, and they're unbelievers. Unbelievers can stop drinking. Drunkenness is a sin. And what empowers them to do that? Well, their free will. They just say, you know, this is destructive. I'm not going to do it anymore. Law of self-induced misery. And yet most Baptists would say, oh, that person's a believer. Look, they stopped drinking. No, they're not. They're an unbeliever just with a strong will. So people like to attribute all the things that they do to how wonderful they are and what God is doing for them. And they have braggamonies in churches of what they gave up this and gave up that. They may have very well given those things up, but it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit or the power of the Holy Spirit or anything else. They just gave it up. And perhaps their sin nature was tired of doing that, and they went to a different brand of sins. Now, the fruit of the Holy Spirit can only be manifested when you take in Bible doctrine. There's no magical change in your behavior the second that you believe. In fact, the second that you believe, most people are worse than they were as an unbeliever. Because now you've got added pressures against you. And therefore, many Christians fall off into never-never land and you never hear from them again. Until, of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be saved. But their braggamonies mean nothing to God. They impress other people, but it doesn't mean a thing. Every believer sins. And you cannot stop sinning. So, save it. Just have a very realistic attitude of who and what you are, and understand that you have the old sin nature, and you're going to sin. But of course, as you grow towards maturity, as you peripateo, which means to walk your lifestyle, yeah, you'll probably cut down on your intake and output of sins. You'll log more time in fellowship. And you won't really concentrate on yourself. You'll concentrate on God. And when you do sin, you'll rebound ASAP. That's a military term, which means as soon as possible. You'll rebound real quick because you know the mechanics, the grace mechanics. So, point four, other people can be involved in sin, but all sin is against God. Other humans can be involved in your sin. So if you assault somebody without a cause and you know, gossip about somebody or murder another person or commit adultery or fornicate, all these things are sins involving other people. But the sin is against God. Now, you can go to the other person and say, look, I stole $20 out of your purse, and I did that 3 years ago, and here's $40 to make up for it. You know, that's what you probably should do, because as we studied before, the Christian should be the best citizen of all citizens. You have an obligation to live your life as unto the Lord. You live your life as unto the Lord. But that doesn't put you back in fellowship. If you gave him back $1,000 and said, I stole $20, here's $1,000. That doesn't mean anything. You're not back in fellowship. That's not how you get back in fellowship. If you're sincere and you're sorry, it doesn't mean a thing. Judas was sorry. He made restitution. He cried. He even killed himself. He was so sorry. Did that do any good for him? Nope. Not a bit. So, what puts you back in fellowship is naming the sin to God, because all sin's against God. Again, 1 John 1:9. It doesn't say if we confess our sins to other people. If we confess our sins, and that, of course, is to God the Father, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the issue is that all believers are either carnal or spiritual at any given time. And we're going to study this in more detail in 1 John chapter 3, so we'll skip over this part. But let's go to point 7. By confession of a known sin, God puts the believer back into fellowship, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. These are many, many verses that talk about this concept. Rebound is not a license to sin, but a license to serve. And don't try to outthink God. Well, I'm planning this sin for 2 weeks, and I'm going to go do this one, and then I'll just rebound after it's over. Yes, you will be back in fellowship when you name the sin that you've been planning for 2 weeks, and you do it. You're back in fellowship, that's true. But what are you? Have you advanced yourself along the pattern of being the relative side of Christianity? This is the absolute side. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. The relative side is growth. You're setting yourself back on growth. So you can be a baby in fellowship, and you can be a mature believer in fellowship. You can be a baby and be carnal, and you can be a mature believer and be carnal. So Christian growth does not come through being in fellowship. It doesn't come through being in fellowship. We're commanded to be in fellowship, and fellowship is necessary to learn Bible doctrine and to grow. But usually people that do these trying to double think God stuff, they're not growing spiritually. They're not growing in maturity. And they're under the doctrine of divine discipline. You can be in fellowship here and still be under discipline. But the discipline is converted from cursing to blessing. And we'll see that in the case of David. We're going to do a case study of David. In fact, let's go over to David right now. Let's do a case study about the great David. David, who is the apple of God's eye. And we haven't done a detailed study of David, but one of these days we're going to have to do that. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, because this is a case study that brings all these points to bear. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're not going to pause to go to discuss each of these verses in detail, but we're going to get the general principles. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle. Okay, so now this is the directive will of God. You're the king, right? And therefore it's in the spring, and in the springtime, you're supposed to be out there, and this is the time to advance and go into battle. And then we read here that David sent Joab and his servants, this is the army, Joab is the chief of staff, with him and all Israel. That's not the entire population of Israel, that's a term for the army. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbath. But David stayed at Jerusalem. This tells us right now what? David is out of the directive will of God. Because it tells you right here, he's supposed to be out with the field with the troops, leading the battle. But he's in Jerusalem, which means he's out of fellowship. He's out of the directive will of God. And we can assume right now that he is out of fellowship. He's a carnal believer. We don't know what caused him to become a carnal believer, but he's a carnal believer right now. Maybe it was all the pleasures that he was having, and he just decided he didn't want to go out anymore. Maybe he turned a little coward, a little yellow, because you go out in battle, you got a chance to die. But whatever reason, we know right now from the very get-go, David is out of fellowship. Verse 2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed. Now, this is during evening. He's arising from the bed, so he's sleeping during the day. So he's got a rough life here. He kind of does what he wants to do. He's taking a long nap. And walked around the roof of the king's house. So the king's house, this is David's citadel. If you go to Jerusalem, they've discovered the ruins of David's citadel. It's a very tall tower. And he walked across the tower there. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And of course, she's got to be naked if she's taking a bath. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So when the Bible says a woman is very beautiful, she's very beautiful. But of course, if you're a believer out of fellowship, they don't even have to be beautiful. If you're a male and you have a trend towards fornication or lasciviousness, they can be just a regular woman. But in this case, it's a beautiful woman. And she must have been extremely beautiful. 3. So David went and inquired about the woman. Now, this is not his wife, and therefore he's inquiring about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uri the Hittite? Now, the Hittites were like mercenaries that the Jews, that David had brought into his army. These were elite soldiers. And this was a custom in the ancient world. You'd get bodyguards. In fact, the Roman emperors their bodyguards would be drawn from the Germanic tribes. They get the tallest ones they could find. They weren't Romans. Same with King David. He had an elite squad of officers that were Hittites, and they were fierce warriors in battle. And so she is the wife of an officer by the name of Uri the Hittite that's in service to the king. 4. David sent messengers and took her. So he sent the messengers, took her by force. And of course, when the king asks that you come, you can't say no. And where is her husband at this time? Well, he's off in the field fighting. He's an officer in David's army fighting at Rabbath. trying to take the city. So David sent messengers and took her, and when she came up to him, he lay with her. Of course, this is nice language, but that means he had sex with her. He doesn't lay down and cuddle. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, this has to do with a period of time in the Mosaic Law where they had rituals about women when they were on their periods, etc., etc., she returned to her house. And five, the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. And of course, this is not the first time this has happened in history, but this is exactly what happened. I'm pregnant. Guess what? So now David's got a problem. This is a officer in his army, because how do we know it's an officer? Because when he's walking from his citadel, the officer quarters were around the bottom of the citadel. So this is not an enlisted man's wife. She's in officer quarters, and she's probably up on top of their roof taking a bath with water. And so that's how we know one of the reasons this is an officer's wife, because the enlisted folks did not quarter around the king's tower. It was only his officers that had those special officer quarters. If you're in the military, you know the officer quarters are nicer than enlisted quarters. They're way off in the backside of the base in barracks where the officers have nice little houses up around the general's house. Okay, I am pregnant. Verse 6, then David went, sent to Joab, who's his chief of staff in the field, saying, send me Uri the Hittite. So Joab sent Uri to David. So, you know, send a message out there, send Uri back to Jerusalem. When Uri came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab, the chief of staff, and the army, then the people, and the state of the war. How's things going there in the war? Now, is that why he really wanted him back? No. You know, he's engaging in more sins now. This is called chain sinning. You've got the adultery, you've got the lying, you've got the hypocrisy here. Then David, verse 8, said to Uri, go down to your house and wash your feet. This is an idiom for go into your house, because in the ancient world, there was bad stuff all over the streets. You didn't go into somebody's house without taking your shoes off and having your feet washed, because it really smelled bad. And that's an idiom for go into your house. And Uri went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. So the king sent him a nice fruit basket to the house. And his plan here, of course, is he'll go in and have sex with his wife, and then nobody will know. When Junior comes out, it'll be his kid. 9. But Uri, this is a man of great integrity. Uri slept at the house of the king, at the door of the king's house. This is the barracks for the officers, at the king's guard, and with all the servants of the Lord, and did not go down to his house. Verse 10. Now when they told David, saying, Uri did not go down to his house, David said to Uri, Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? In other words, aren't you feeling a little amorous? You haven't had sex in a long time. Wouldn't you like to go and have sex with your beautiful wife? And how come you didn't go down to your house and do that? Because most men, that's exactly where they would be going. Uri said to David, the ark, which is the Ark of the Covenant, they took the ark with them as a good luck charm into battle, which is another no-no, but we won't talk about that right now. The ark was not supposed to be used as a good luck charm in battle, but sometimes the Jews would take it out and carry it out with them. Because remember, there's no temple at this time. The temple had not been built. Solomon built the temple. The ark in Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. In other words, they're out in the field at this battle. They're living in tents. They're living in under the sun. They're living wherever they can, and you know, it's not nice. And my lord Joab, which is the chief of staff of the army, and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? That means not telling lies to her, but have sex with my wife. By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. This is a man of great integrity. This is an officer that leads by example. He says, if my troops can't have sex with their wives and stay in their nice house, I'm not going to do it. And this is a great leader. This is in the pattern of Robert E. Lee and other great Southern officers during the late unpleasantness. Lee would never sleep in a house. Union generals would always get the best house they could find when they went into Southern areas and camp out in the house. Lee slept out in tents with the troops because he simply wouldn't do it. Now, he could have slept in the finest houses that were there, but he wouldn't do it unless he was deathly ill. On a couple occasions, he was so sick, they made him go into a house, because when you're out there in the field and it's cold and windy and wet, you can catch pneumonia and other diseases and die. But this guy has great integrity. Verse 12, then David said to Uri, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uri the Hittite remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. So this is what, you know, they do. They have a party. So David said, okay, come up to the palace here. We're going to have a party, and got him drunk. And he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on the bed with his Lord's servants. But he did not go down to his house. Usually alcohol will loosen you up a little bit. So that was David's theory. Because, you know, there's been cases, I'm told, where men will get drunk and they'll just grab anything that's around in various bars and things. And I think they've written some songs about that as well. Because your judgment is impaired. And I think that might work the other way around as well with the ladies, although I do not know. But in this case, he didn't do it. He still had his integrity intact, and he slept in the servants' quarters. 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. So David said, look, I'm not going to be able to get this guy to go have sex with his wife. So therefore, I've got to kill him. I'm going to do murder. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uri. So he even let Uri carry the letter back that says, kill him. Knowing that this man has such great integrity, he's not going to open the letter. Because once the king puts his seal on the letter, that would be the death penalty anyway if he did open it. And certainly Uriah is not going to open it or try to steam the letter open and read it and then put it back together again. So he had written the letter. He said, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So when you're attacking a city, you have to do it strategically. You look for the weak points on the wall. You try to break through the wall. And so what David's saying, look, attack one point of the wall and then retreat. Sound the retreat. But, you know, when you pull back, folks, in a way that Uri the Hittite and his little band there, whatever they were there, they're just kind of left hanging. So you will tell them, you will hold this position, and the rest of us are going to fall back. Now, this happens in the military, and many times generals will sacrifice their troops for the greater good. Robert E. Lee, at the battle of when Richmond was falling, he had to leave a thin line of soldiers to hold the vast Union horde so he could get the rest of the army out. And these men knew that they were all going to die. Or the probability you're going to be killed was very high. What did they do? They all stayed there, and they held back the horde so Lee could get his army out of Richmond. But Lee knew that they were going to die, and those men knew that the high probability you're going to die. But they did it for the cause, and so Uri the Hittite would follow orders. Even if it's a dumb order, he's going to follow orders, and he's going to be killed. Verse 16, so it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uri at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The valiant men are the bad guys on the other side. That there's some hard killers on the other side. And therefore, it's a place that's very vulnerable. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab. And some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uri the Hittite also died. So sometimes people in walled cities would make sorties out. If they'd see a weak spot in the attackers, they'd send out a sortie of soldiers to go out and kill a bunch of them and then come back in the walls. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? These are arrows coming down from the wall. In other words, tactically, Joab, what an idiot you are. That was horrible. Why all these people get killed? That's not good tactics. Verse 21, who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Tebes? Why did you go so near the wall? This is probably a funny story amongst the army because a woman killed one of their famous soldiers that got too close to the wall. So he's just relating this story that this stuff can happen, that anybody can kill them. Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uri the Hittite is dead also. So Joab says, that's why I did it, because you told me to do it. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent to him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance to the gates. In other words, they pushed them back into the walled city. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uri the Hittite is also dead. So he got nailed with an archer from the wall when they came and pushed him back in the gate. 25. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. This is hypocrisy. You know, oh, who knows who's going to get killed? One person gets killed, another person gets killed. Great hypocrisy here on the part of King David. 26. Now when the wife of Uri heard that Uri, her husband, was dead, did she rejoice? No, she mourned. She loved her husband. She mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent, in other words, they had a fixed time where you could mourn for your loved one, your husband. David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. So, in other words, she's pregnant now. And then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Lots of evil. This is a case of sin and hypocrisy, murder, adultery, all sorts of stuff. And this is occurring over a long period of time. David has not used the rebound technique. He keeps piling one sin after the other. And the longer you stay out of fellowship, you will find that you will engage in a variety of sins because your sin nature controls you. Chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, who's Nathan? Nathan's a prophet who teaches Bible doctrine in the land. And Nathan came in and told a story to the king. And Nathan gets access to the king anytime he wants to. He is one of the chief prophets, a man of God. There were two men. He taught Bible doctrine. That's what he did. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, a little baby lamb, which are very cute if you've ever seen them, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. So they kept the little lamb inside the house like a little pet, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd. In other words, he is the rich man. A traveler is going to show hospitality. I'm going to kill an animal, and we're going to have a nice feast. To prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, rather he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So he stole the lamb and killed the lamb and prepared that for their supper. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he has done this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, he probably pointed at him and said, you are the man. You could probably hear a penny drop if they had a penny, or a pin drop in the palace. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. How do you think you got to be king? I did it. I gave you everything. And it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. That wasn't you. Saul could have killed you many times over. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord? In other words, the word of the Lord, the word of God. Why have you despised Bible doctrine? By doing evil in his sight. You have struck down Uri the Hittite with the sword. You've murdered him. And have taken his wife to be your wife. And have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. In other words, you didn't even do it with a Jew's sword. You did it with the enemy's sword. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Now notice that David said he's going to be punished four times in the parable, when he was doing the judgment. David got four increments of divine justice. Now, David got back into fellowship, but the discipline continued the rest of his life. He got four installments. He'd get hammered, and then he'd get a little rest phase. Then he'd get hammered again with something else, another little rest phase. And then hammered again. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your home, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uri the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Absalom, his favorite son, revolted against him. And we have the Absalom revolution. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companions. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. This actually came to pass. Indeed, you did it secretly. In other words, all these evil things you did and hoping no one would see. But God sees everything. I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. So when your punishment comes, it's going to happen before the entire kingdom. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Aha! This is the rebound technique. He confesses his sin. I have sinned against who? Well, he sinned against the woman. He sinned against her husband. He sinned against Job. Made Job lie. Made Job a partner in murder. He sinned against the army. He sinned against a lot of people. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. In other words, a sin unto death. That could have been the option here. David, you're dying the sin unto death, but you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In other words, all the enemies of the Lord now are blaspheming. You're supposed to be a great, mature believer. Look what you've done. And therefore, people blaspheme the Word of God. And you've seen this many times. Well, I thought that person was a Christian. Look what they did. Therefore, I won't go to Bible class anymore because I saw them do a sin. And that's not the criteria. The criteria is I go to Bible class to learn. If you got your eyes on anybody in Bible class and they shock you, including the one that's teaching, then that's not the right attitude. Because guess what? The one that's teaching has an old sin nature. And sins, I'm just not going to tell you what they are. You can guess if you want, but that's a joke. But that's not why you go to Bible class, to measure yourself against other people. You go to Bible class because you want to learn the mind of Christ. And guess what? The person that communicates Bible doctrine gets double discipline. David got four times discipline. Four. And then it says, so Nathan went to his house. And then we read the rest of this. The loss of the child is the first installment, which we're going to add a quick anecdote here, but I want to move on to the messages in the book of Psalm. What is David's perspective of all this? But just to remind us about the doctrine of unlimited atonement and the fact that all children will go to heaven if they die before they reach the age of accountability. If you want to read the rest of this yourself, I would commend it to you. But basically, the child's sick, and David goes into one of these things, if you saw Gone with the Wind, where Rhett Butler goes in the room and closes the door, and goes into manic depression, and wouldn't eat, wouldn't sleep, wouldn't do anything. And finally, he perceives that the child has died. This is the child that he had with Bathsheba when she was pregnant. Child died. And the servants were very amazed because when they told him that the child had died, he got up, washed himself, went and ate, and acted like nothing had happened. And they said to him, wow, why? We thought once you discovered that the child has died, you would perhaps even take your own life. You were so despondent. And here's David's answer in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. David said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. We don't know what God's going to do. And God has, of course, an outline of history. But he doesn't know. None of us know what's going to happen tomorrow. 23. But now the child, he has died. Why should I fast? Why should I cry? Can I bring him back again? Rhetorical question. No. I will go to him. In other words, that child's in heaven. But he will not return to me. So David comforted himself with Bible doctrine, which means he's back in fellowship. Now he's cycling Bible doctrine through his soul. He said, I'm going to apply the problem-solving device that I will see this little one again. Again. Now what's David's attitude towards all these things? Turn first to Psalm 51. What did David feel when he was under this long period of carnality? Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. It says, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. David wrote this, and he put it to music. He wrote this and put it to music. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Notice these same words pop up in the Greek in 1 John 1:9. Cleanse, righteousness, greatness, the integrity of God, the faithfulness of God. And then verse 3, for I know my transgressions. In other words, these are known sins. I know what they are. These aren't the unknown sins. And my sin is ever before me. This is before he rebounded. It's ever here. It's always with me. And then he tells us what he did about it. Against you, you only I have sinned. Well, that means that you confess your sin to God. People can't put you back into fellowship. Only God can. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified. 1 John 1:9. When you speak, and blameless when you judge. God is perfect. Why can God put us back into fellowship? Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And He makes that judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. This is another bonus in our study today. This tells us David's parents were not they were married when they had. Jesse was married to his wife when David was born. And sex is not bad. So what does it mean when David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity"? Well, take your pen right here and just write next to it, OSN. That's the old sin nature. David recognizes here through God the Holy Spirit that I was brought forth in iniquity. I had an old sin nature from the get-go. So I have the old sin nature, but that's no excuse. I still had to choose to have sex with that woman. I still had to choose to murder her husband. I still had to choose to lie. Now, the sin nature is the source of temptations, but it doesn't mean you got to do it. So David is responding to John, 1 John 1, 6, and 1 John 1, 8, that he has a sin nature. Yes, I have a sin. I was born with it. And my parents were legitimate. I was just born with a sin nature. And I've got it. All right, let's go to Psalm chapter... Let's go to chapter... Let's go to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32. Psalms chapter 32, the book of Psalm. Starting in verse 3. This is, again, another psalm by David about the Bathsheba episode. Let's start at verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In other words, that's you're blessed when you're back in fellowship. Very true. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, this is David, when I kept silent, in other words, I didn't rebound, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Discipline. When he didn't rebound, the consequences for a believer is you're under the divine discipline of God. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Shelah. That's part of the song there. I acknowledged, and then how did he get back in fellowship? I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. So, he's finally naming the known sins. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. This is your volition. You've got to say, okay, I know what I'm supposed to do, and now I'm going to do it. I will confess. Same word we have in 1 John 1:9. This is the Hebrew equivalent. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Not to Bathsheba, not to Uriah's family. And what's the consequence? You forgave the guilt of my sin. So the consequence, when you confess that sin, you are back in fellowship. Let's go to Psalm 38 for our last one. David wrote three psalms about this episode because it skinned him alive. Psalm 38, he writes again about the same episode. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath. This is when he's out of fellowship. And chastise me not in your burning anger. This is, again, anthropopathisms, so we can understand God's attitude towards sin. It has nothing to do with sin. For your arrows have sunk deep into me. This is divine discipline. And your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. I can't bear it anymore. If you're under discipline and you can't bear the discipline, it's not blessing for suffering. It's blessing for your discipline. And as a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. The old sin nature. He followed the old sin nature, got into folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, and my loins are filled with burning. That's the male... that's part of the male anatomy. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my mind, my heart, but that's the mind. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. In other words, there's no joy. He can't enjoy anything in life now. He's out of fellowship. He's not running on the Bible doctrine gasoline in his soul. He's operating on the old sin nature. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand far off. All his relatives, all his loved ones, they can see that this individual is now out into never, never land. They look in his eyes and they see darkness. They see mental anguish. They see confusion. And they're confused because he's the king. He's the mature believer. What happened? Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. He's getting psychotic. Everybody's trying to kill me because kings always have this. Somebody's trying to stab me, poison me, whatever. And now he's really going overboard with this stuff. And they devise treachery all day long. Everybody he looks at, he thinks the worst about them. You're my friend? No, not you're an evil person. You hate me. You're a liar. You're cheating on me. You're stealing from me. And those persons aren't cheating, stealing, or lying, or doing anything. But they think that. Because when you're in reversionism, and David, when he was out this long, I would say he's in reversionism. He wasn't just out for a little while. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. In other words, he can't see the reality about him. He's got very loyal subjects all around him. They're not trying to dethrone him or cheat him or lie to him. But like a deaf man, he can't hear that. And I'm like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. Now he's getting the rebound part here. For I said, may they not rejoice over me. Who, when my foot slips, when he sins, would magnify themselves against me? For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. Now, it's not necessary to be sorry, but in this case, when he's out of fellowship, you're going to be sorry. And then what do we have here? Our old friend, verse 18, right? For I confess my iniquity. Again, the same word. You name it, you cite it. My iniquity, my sins, plural here. For I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And the verse goes on. But anyway, we have the word confess. These three psalms were written by David to describe the rebound technique, what happened to him, and how he dealt with the rebound technique. And so this is a perfect illustration. This is exactly what will occur to any believer when they are out of fellowship. We have the illustration of the believer that was sleeping with his mother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. He's a believer, obviously out of fellowship. He was put under the sin unto death. Remember David? Nathan said, no, you're not under the sin of death. You're not going to be killed. And also, the divine discipline that David had in 4 installments, that was all converted. Once he rebounded, all that discipline was converted from punishment to blessing. Because you cannot grow without suffering for blessing. And so all the discipline that he was getting for his sins were converted to blessing. And David skyrocketed to maturity. When he wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," the context for that psalm is when he had been run out of Jerusalem by his son, Absalom, in the Absalom Revolution. Had just a few of his close followers around him. And what's his mental attitude? He's not falling apart. He's a mature believer. And that suffering, what it does, it focuses you like a laser beam onto God. Because you know there's nothing I can do. I'm a dead duck. And his attitude in Psalm 23 is magnificent. For the Lord is my shepherd. I cannot want for anything. We don't have time to do that today, but it's a marvelous passage. And the context is what's so amazing, because he wrote that in bivouac around a campfire, so to speak, when his son was chasing after him to kill him. And most of Jerusalem had gone against him. Most of the army went with the son. And his attitude was not, most people would fall apart. They'd just probably take a knife and do harry-carry, kill themselves. But he didn't. He said, "The Lord's my shepherd." And then he concluded that Psalm 23. He says, "Surely goodness and mercy will chase after me, So my son's chasing after me to kill me, my favorite son that I love. He was a chip off the old block. Absalom was his favorite son by far, hands down. Wasn't Solomon, wasn't Nathan, and Nathan was his second son, named after Nathan the prophet. It was Absalom. He was like a spitting image of the old man. And so he was chasing after kill him, but David's attitude was, no, grace and goodness is chasing after me. My cup overflows. You can't get there unless you're a mature believer. And how do you get there? How do you get to maturity? Well, we study in 1 Corinthians. I will give you testing. And that's what God does. But I will not give you more than you can bear. And with the testing, I'll always give you the way out. The way out is Psalm 23. It's Bible doctrine applied to reality. And your reality will be suffering. So just make sure that your suffering is for your blessing, not for your cursing. So if you're out of fellowship, you refuse to rebound, your suffering is for cursing, and you could die the sin unto death. And David was close to dying the sin unto death, but he wasn't. The fellow in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, sleeping with his mother, a born-again believer. Baptist, oh no, they can never. Yeah, they can. David murdered. David committed adultery. He was saved before he did it. He was saved while he was doing it. He was saved after he did it. Salvation, top circle, is never an issue. It's the bottom circle that's the issue. Then that fellow was put under the sin unto death by the Apostle Paul. And he turned his body over to Satan for destruction. But not his soul. His spirit, he would still be alive at the judgment seat of Christ. And then the fellow rebounded because in 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verses 5 and following, Paul had to tell these legalistic believers, let him back into Bible class because he's rebounded. You're not better than he is. He's rebounded, sent unto death, been taken off, and let him come back in and learn Bible doctrine. It's none of your daggone business. He's rebounded, and he's back in fellowship. And then, of course, Luke chapter 15 is the story of the prodigal son. And that's where we'll take it up next time when we conclude our study of the doctrine of rebound with the prodigal son, another illustration of the rebound technique. With her head bowed and her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to grow in grace as you reveal your mind to us in time so that we can glorify you and rightly divide the word of truth. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.